Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And today we'll look at verses 10 to 16. And the sermon is titled, Keeping Marriage Vows. And I hope you'll understand that even if you're not married, that this sermon is very needful for all of us, that we would see marriage and understand it the way God has designed it. And not only that, but to understand how we deal with sin as it has now entered into marriage, as it has gotten into all things. So let's hear the word of God, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect word of God. It's perfect in every way, and it's also very much relevant to our lives. Help us to understand and apply it by the help of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we have a section in this chapter about marriage and also divorce. But why do we need to learn about these things? Can't we just talk about the gospel? Wouldn't that be good? Well, there is a connection. We'll see. But first of all, we study marriage because God designed it. It's one of the creation ordinances. It is His idea. We need to then ask the question, why did God design marriage? Why is it so important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, but for believers in Christ, we find a very important reason is that it is a way for us, a vehicle for us to glorify God and to be a living demonstration, a picture of God's grace and Christ's love for the church. The relationship between Christ and His church is reflected in a marriage, and especially to the degree that husband and wife relate to one another as they ought. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he takes that as a reason why the husband therefore should love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then he says, and the church must submit to Christ who is its head, and therefore the wife should submit to her husband as unto the Lord. So we see that the gospel and marriage are very closely entwined together, intertwined. But what is God's big purpose on earth? Sometimes we lose sight of the forest for the trees, and we're going to look at a tree, marriage and divorce today. But the big purpose is that God is to, He sent His Son into the world to die and be buried and raised from the dead, to establish His kingdom, His church in the earth, to save the lost, all those whom He would call, and He would save those elect sinners so that they might become instruments of His grace to others in the world. And marriage is one of those chief ways in which He displays that grace and makes us instruments of His grace to the lost and to the world. So we must focus on having good marriages because we want to be good witnesses. The Great Commission is that you shall be my witnesses. You shall make disciples. And so in order to do that, one of the ways is to focus on having a good marriage and a good home life. And when we do, when we have good marriages, we have good families, we have the foundation, building blocks for a good society, and we become a blessing to the world around us. So do you want to make a difference in the world? You can make a difference in a number of ways. Last week we looked at those who are single can make a difference in that they have all their time and resources to focus on the Lord and serving Him. But for most people, they will be doing this through marriage. And to be a witness and to fulfill the Great Commission, we keep our marriage vows. This is so important. Someone has said that marriage is an indissoluble covenant between one man and one woman for life. It's unto death do us part. Marriage is for life. It's permanent. And God, you see, God Himself, you know, we take vows in marriage. We should keep those vows. But does God take vows? Yes, He does. He has vowed, He has promised to save us from our sins, and He has vowed to be our God, and that we would be His people now and forever when we put our faith in Him. The Bible says that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God keeps His vow, that even when we stray and even when we wander, He brings us back. Even when we're faithless, He ever remains faithful to His vow and promise to us. And so, in order to reflect the love of Christ, then, those who are married must keep their vows to love one another and to be faithful to one another until death. Well, as we studied this passage, we have 2 points today. And the first is, for those who are married, where two believers are in the state of marriage. And so when Paul talks about now to the married in verse 10, the context is clear. He's talking about two believers who are married to each other, two Christians. And he lets them know, he says, you know, that he's commanding them. He says, not I, but the Lord, meaning that the Lord has already issued these kinds of things that I'm going to be telling you. He's drawing on what Christ had taught. Perhaps he's repeating a previous command of the Lord that had been relayed to him by the other apostles or apostolic oral tradition. We don't know. But what is the Lord's teaching on this matter of marriage and divorce? It's simply what Paul says here. A wife is not to depart from her husband. A husband is not to depart from his wife. Some translations say that a wife is not to separate from her husband. The Greek word behind separate or depart is the one that's frequently used for divorce. So we really aren't talking about just a mere separation. We're talking about a permanent separation. Divorce is what he means. And so Paul says the wife must not depart from her husband, must not divorce him. And we know he meant divorce because verse 11 says, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. So that separation leads to being unmarried. It has to be divorce. The Bible really knows nothing of separation. It's either you're married or you're divorced. There is no third thing that God says that this is a thing. No. So the general rule is no divorce for two believers who are married to each other. Very simple. And that's been the rule since the beginning of creation. The Lord Jesus, quoting Genesis, which we read in Matthew 19, refers to this passage. He says, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. What God has joined together, let no man divorce, put asunder. No one must separate those that God has joined together. Now, some have taken this to mean that divorce is never, ever allowed for any reason whatsoever. This is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. There are some Protestants who teach this. However, the Bible does allow for divorce in certain circumstances only for two reasons, one being talked about in our passage today. And that is by, first of all, Christ tells us that adultery can be a cause for divorce. The innocent party allowing them to pursue divorce in that case. Or desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, chapter on marriage and divorce, says that nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So there are exceptions to the rule. The rule is plain. Husband and wife must not depart, must not divorce. Now, stated positively, we would say that a husband and wife must keep their marriage vows to one another. Statistically, Christians have a very high rate of divorce. And yet, it's a little deceiving. Supposedly, Christians have just as high a divorce rate as non-Christians. And so, of course, the world uses that and they say, see, being a Christian doesn't make any difference. But the deception there is that when you fill out a survey, you know, Christian, other religion, no religion, you know, you check a box. That does not mean that you are a Christian. The facts are that those who truly practice their faith have a significantly lower divorce rate, still too high, but a much lower divorce rate than the general population. And so the factor that makes the most difference is that the individuals have a very strong religious commitment and practice. So couples who regularly go to church together, meaning every week, who read their Bibles, read spiritual materials regularly, who pray privately and together, who take their faith seriously, not living as perfect disciples because there are none, but as serious-minded disciples of and followers of Jesus, they enjoy significantly lower rates of divorce than others who profess to be Christians but don't really live out their faith. So it does make a difference whether we follow Christ or not in our marriages. Bradford Wilcox, a leading sociologist at the University of Virginia, is the director of what's called the National Marriage Project. And he finds from his analysis that active conservative Protestants, that's you and me, who regularly attend church are 35% less likely to divorce compared to those who have no affiliation. Now, he found that nominally, nominal Protestants or nominal Christians, that the rate goes right back up. So you've got to be serious and committed to the Lord if it's going to affect your marriage. If you want to keep your marriage vows, first and foremost, keep your vows to the Lord and to His church. And so if you're married, you and your spouse, the best thing you can do for your marriage is keep your vows, not only to one another, but to the Lord and to His church. Personal devotion to His word and to the faith. Well, that's the question that we must ask ourselves. If we are living this kind of Christian life, the answer is, if we are living that life, we will have a far less chance of splitting up. And so if you're both seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're going to stick it out until the end. If you're going to be a serious, committed follower of Christ, it's like taking out a life insurance policy, an insurance policy on your marriage. He is able to keep us from falling. The means of grace, the word, the prayer, sacraments, fellowship, family worship, corporate worship, private worship. We could go on and on. All of these things enable us to persevere in faith and to keep God's commands, one of which is do not divorce your wife. Keep your vow to your spouse. Now, other things come into play besides the means of grace, that willingness to forgive one another, to bear with one another's faults, to be patient with each other, to communicate with one another, to resolve conflict, to set aside our differences, our own will, to be willing to give and to give in when in compromise. All of these things affect the marriage, but you get the point. Those who seek God's grace seek first His kingdom and are serious about it, and those who work hard on their marriage to maintain and build and to rebuild the marriage relationship when it needs, then we're going to be able, by God's grace, to keep our vows, and we will not be tempted to break them by seeking divorce. Having said all that, we know that there's such a thing called reality, the real world that we live in. And sometimes two Christians do not do all the things that we've talked about, and they grow apart, and they divorce one another. Paul faced these realities in the church at Corinth, and we face them today. Christians do get divorced. What does Paul have to say about this? Well, again, to remind you, first he says they shouldn't do that. They must not do that. But if they sin and do that, he says, if she does depart, referring to the wife, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Same thing's true in reverse. If the husband divorces his wife, he must remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. So if a believer divorces another believer, there's only two options left. You either stay single or you come back together and be reconciled. And in that case, if you already divorced, it would mean remarriage. Now, if one of the parties gets married after the divorce to someone else, then no, they're not to go back to their original spouse. Deuteronomy 24 forbids that. There are lots of other things we could say. It gets very, very complicated, doesn't it? Sin weaves a tangled web. When things get rough in marriage, it might seem that divorce is a welcome choice. It brings relief. It has a promise of, oh, I'm going to be happy if I can just get out of this marriage. I'll be happy. Well, let me say this. The Christian life is not about personal happiness, is it? It's about your personal holiness and obedience to the Lord. When you start thinking about, I've got to be happy at all costs, you're already off the boat. You're missing the boat entirely. Statistically, those who divorce and remarry are even more likely that second marriage. The percentages go up that the second marriage will end in divorce also. And we could go on and from there to the third and fourth marriages for some. But for the believer in Christ, here's the thing. The best option is today, if you're married, the spouse you're married to is the one for you. Whatever's happened in the past, you can't undo, you can't go back, but you can focus on the one you're married to today and the marriage you have now. And the best option is to obey the Lord, stick it out, work it out, and stay. Green pastures are where you are. Where you are. Now, green. How do you get a green pasture? Well, it has to be fertilized. It has to be cultivated. It has to be worked. You know? We want the green pasture on the other side of the fence. You know, we think, well, that's somebody else has done the work and I can benefit. No. By God's grace, your problems in your marriage can be resolved. You can rebuild the love for one another that perhaps you once had. Forgiveness and reconciliation can take place. And though Paul does not choose to mention it here, Jesus does mention that adultery in a marriage can give cause for the innocent party to get a divorce. But even then, it's not mandated. It's only allowed. Even then, forgiveness can occur and reconciliation. But many Christians have entered marriages they regret, and some have gotten divorced and remarried. Well, it ought not to occur. It should not. But if it does, he says, remain unmarried or be reconciled to one another. And those who have been divorced, and maybe it was a wrong decision. Maybe it was a breaking of God's command. Maybe there was no innocent party in the divorce, or you were not that innocent party. But what does God have to say? Well, you need to remember that the grace of God in Jesus Christ covers all our sins. Wrongful divorce is not the unpardonable sin. When we repent and turn back to the Lord, He will meet us. On the way, think of the prodigal. When we come back and repent, the Lord comes to meet us. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences to our sinful choices, but it means that we must never give up hope, even when we've made a mess of things. Psalm 103 tells us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction. He can redeem your marriage. He can redeem your life after a divorce. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That's true whether you've been married to the same spouse all your life or whether you have had several marriages. God's grace, when we turn to Him in Jesus Christ, is available to us. And so keep that in mind. But let's look at the second point this morning from our passage. As we seek wisdom in keeping our marriage vows, what about a believer and an unbeliever? He says, rest what two believers are to do when they're married. Now, when a believer is married to an unbeliever, what should we do? Now, in Corinth, you have a situation where it was not a Christian community. The gospel comes in. Some are converted in a marriage, and maybe the other half of the marriage, the other spouse does not believe, at least not immediately, and you have a mixed marriage. What is a Christian to do in such a case? Well, elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, and it's interesting that he brings that up in another letter to the Corinthians, but he says, do not be unequally yoked together. For what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And it's possible that he had already taught that kind of thing to the Corinthians. But he was referring, of course, in that teaching to those who were contemplating marriage. Don't enter a marriage that is mixed. A believer should not marry an unbeliever. But here he's talking about those who are already married. Again, what do we do? It might have seemed logical to some of the Corinthians, well, this is a mixed marriage. I got to get divorced from this person. They're not a Christian. And Paul says no. If your brother has a wife who doesn't believe, if she's willing to live with him, then he should not divorce her. And of course, the opposite is true with the wife who has a husband who doesn't believe. But he gives a reason in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Again, he's addressing a situation that already exists, and so no Christian can justify use this verse and justify entering into a marriage with an unbeliever. You can't do it. But in an already existing marriage, the believer should remain if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the marriage and live together amiably. But in what sense? He says that, you know, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believer in the marriage. And it's a challenge for us to understand what he means by this. Clearly, he does not mean that the unbeliever is automatically saved or that their children are automatically saved simply by the presence of the believer. No, that's not what he's talking about. But somehow, the presence of the believer means that the household, the marriage, the children are dedicated, consecrated to God. Because that's what the word sanctify means. They are set apart unto God in some unique way. He says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They are set apart unto God as well. The unbelieving spouse and any children in that marriage are placed in a very favored position. They are blessed by the presence of the believer, and that believer is offering prayers for them. So they're blessed by the prayers that are being offered, blessed by the gospel that is perhaps being communicated. They're blessed by seeing a Christian example in the home and perhaps going to worship and accompanying the believing spouse to worship. They're blessed by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells that believer and who is in the home. Therefore, but it is possible that the unbelieving spouse may say, I don't want anything to do with this Christianity. In fact, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I want out of the marriage. What is a Christian to do? Well, Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're not under bondage in such cases. And so in this case, the Christian is free to dissolve or to divorce or accept the divorce. And there's no sin in doing so in the case of desertion. That doesn't mean that some attempt may be made, but in the end, if the unbeliever wants to go, then he or she must let them go. And that means that the believer is free to remarry after that. And the same is true with adultery, in the case of adultery, but only in those two cases. Divorce, lawful divorce, or allowed divorce, does give the right always of remarriage. And Paul concludes in verse 15 that God has called us to peace. In other words, the believer should be content either way. In that if the unbeliever stays, fine, that's good. If the unbeliever departs, then that's the Lord's will too, and you accept that. And so the Christian is not to separate from the unbeliever and say, no, you know, I want out of this marriage and push the unbeliever away. No. And neither is the Christian to try to force the unsaved person to stay at all costs. If the person wants out, you have to let them go. He's called us to peace, to resolve these matters, and so that there is not, you know, this constant agitation going on. Work this matter out one way or the other, and then let it be as it is. Do not force the unbeliever to stay or to go against their will. They should be able to choose freely. Again, these kinds of things are radical when you think about it, because marriages, even entering into marriages often in those days, was not up to the individuals at all. But he says, leaving the choice up to them. You know, let there be peace. And he concludes in verse 16, he says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Now he's referring back to the situation where the unbeliever is willing to stay. And so you have a mixed marriage. And he says, you know, don't push the unbeliever out, because how do you know? You might be the instrument. That's what he means. We can't save anyone, of course. It's God who does the saving. But we might be an instrument for the salvation of our spouse. It might not be fun. It might not be enjoyable, because maybe the non-Christian at first doesn't want to have anything to do with our faith, and it's hard. We want to share that faith with our spouse, but maybe that person is not willing. But in time, God may bring them to know His Son. So, if the person's willing to remain, you have this very important reason. To stay in it, to stay the course, because Christ, they may be brought to saving faith and converted to Christ. And, you know, this is the highest calling. The highest desire for any Christian is to see the people close to them come to know Christ, is it not? You who have children who have strayed or who don't seem to be saved, Is that not your greatest burden, to see them come to know Christ? And if you have an unbelieving spouse and you're a believer, surely they would be on your heart, and your desire would be that they come to know the Lord. Now, when a husband is a believer and the wife's an unbeliever, experience proves that a large majority of the time the wife will follow the husband in his lead and come to share in his faith. It is, on the other hand, a little more difficult if the wife is the Christian and the husband is not. Why is it that men are just a little harder-hearted and thicker-headed than women? But here's, you know, there's hope there as well, because in such cases, the Apostle Peter gives excellent counsel in 1 Peter 3, 1-2. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so there's hope for unsaved spouses, even unsaved husbands, as dense and as thick-headed as they can be sometimes. I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, now, unbelievers are not in so hopeless a condition, but that they may be brought to believe. They are dead, it is true, but God can even raise the dead. You know, here's a Calvin. He's the ultimate Calvinist, by the way. And he says, you know, not even unbelievers are so hopeless that they can't be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. They're dead, but God raises the dead. That's the good news of grace that we preach. And so in marriage, it all comes back. It all comes back to our relationship with Christ. Marriage can be an incredibly beautiful, wonderful thing when two people are joined together in Christ. What a wonderful thing. In such cases, there's not merely two that have become one flesh, but three that have become one in spirit. Christ is part of that union, that spiritual union. And so the Lord is the bond, the all-important bond in our relationship. Christ is the one that keeps us together. By ourselves, we can do nothing, Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Christ must be given the place of prominence and preeminence. And even when one spouse is unsaved, the hope is that God will raise them from the dead and give them a new heart. When a Christian is married to an unbeliever, that Christian ought to solicit the earnest prayers of the church. Pray for their salvation and what joy there will be here on earth and in heaven when they repent. Well, in conclusion, I began this message to say how important the covenant of marriage is. And I mentioned that the purpose of marriage is so that we can, through it, glorify God and reflect that relationship between Christ and His church. And in so doing, you see, we are bearing witness of the gospel by this beautiful portrait and by our own words, we bear witness of His saving grace. So whether you're married to a believer or an unbeliever, or whether you're unmarried, it doesn't matter. What is our ultimate aim in this world? Why are we still here? It is to bear witness of our Lord Jesus Christ so that others might come to know Him and be saved and be joined to Him, who is our head, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our bridegroom, so that others might know Him. That's why we're here, and that's what marriage is also for as well. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer.